Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Job, chapter 31. As we continue our series through this book of the Bible, we've come to what constitutes the last speech of Job. He does say a few more words, but this is the last of the speeches. And so at the end of this chapter, you'll notice it says the words of Job are ended. This is the final word. And as we said, this last speech covers chapters 29, 30, and 31. And really, Job here is summing up. He reflects on the way his life was before the calamity struck him. And then he spends some time explaining how the situation is now in terms of the depth to which he's fallen in chapter 30. And then now in chapter 31, he really makes a final appeal to God. And really, we can learn a lot about his commitments and what he finds most important. And there is a word for us here in chapter 31. So I'm going to read the entire chapter now. This is God's word. Please give it your attention. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I've walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he is not warmed, was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I've rejoiced because of my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner has had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I've covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. If you're following the news this week, you might have noticed that the first portion of the trial for the Boston Marathon bomber, Dzhokhar Tsarnaev, happened, and he was in fact found guilty. But if you looked at the way the defense team summarized the defense, It was not a plea for innocence. Rather, it was a plea that he wasn't the mastermind and that he'd been led into this by his older brother who died in the events that followed the attack. And so the idea there, of course, was not that he would be found innocent, but that this would set up their defense in their efforts to see him avoid the death penalty at the end of this. And so that was the particular strategy. Well, Job here is serving as his own defense counsel. And in a sense, he's been put on trial. You remember the accusation that the devil makes at the beginning of the book, that Job is just a mercenary. He doesn't love God. He just serves God because he thinks he can get things out of God. And that theory is being tested. In fact, Job is being tested. And his three friends come alongside him. And theoretically, they were there to comfort and encourage him. But what have they done? They've joined the prosecution. And they've become accusers themselves, saying, Job, we know you're hiding sin. All this bad stuff wouldn't happen to you. Tell us what you've done wrong. And so he has no one supporting his cause. And here he is in his final speech. He is claiming his innocence in no uncertain terms. And he has great confidence to do this based on his clear conscience and his view of his own righteousness. Okay, so he comes before God and he believes he is innocent and he makes a strong case in no uncertain terms. I am going to be acquitted when this trial is finally completed. And this helps us realize that having righteousness can bring confidence in terms of facing charges. Now, righteousness is a concept that is greatly confused in the church today. Because on the one hand, people view righteousness as some sort of legalism. And they would say, you know, we're saved by grace. You need to forget about that. God doesn't care about how we live. That righteousness isn't that big a deal. On the other hand, there's a sense in which we don't make enough of righteousness because we don't understand the perfect righteousness that we've been given by God and what that does for us as people who know Him through Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Job's final words here, I want us to see that righteousness, personal righteousness, is something that's more important than you think it is. It's more important than you think it is, and it is something that comes to you only through Jesus Christ. And it is not only perfect in Him, but He actually enables you to live a more righteous life if you know Him and trust in Him. So I want us to see this as we look at Job's final speech here. Children, if you want to draw a picture, you can draw some of the things Job's describing. He's describing what he thinks is important and what kind of person he ought to be and that you and I ought to be. And see if you can listen for some of the things that he says and draw a picture of that. Well, there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You'll see that the first thing we want to observe is that personal righteousness really does matter. We see this in verses 1 to 4 of the text. You might have noticed verse 1 is a very well-known verse. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? This has made its way into many memory verses. There is an internet sort of accountability program to help people struggling with what they look at on the internet called Covenant Eyes. It's based on this verse. So people have heard a lot about it. And my translation says, you know, I made this covenant not to look at a woman. So, you know, what does that mean? No one is ever allowed to look at a woman. Of course, that's not what he's saying there. The implication there is that to look at a woman lustfully, to look at a woman as an object of desire in a way that's improper, that's what he's talking about, to look at a woman with desire and lust. And so this is significant, though, that he uses the term covenant, that Job has made a solemn agreement not to look with lust on young women. That's what he's saying here. And using the term covenant means something, because covenants are these solemn agreements that have with them curses, right? You invoke curses on yourself if you do not keep your covenant. There's a seriousness here, and this is not just hyperbole. There's a seriousness with which he views keeping himself pure. Now, we might say, well, you know, okay, a covenant, I get, but a covenant with a body part? You know, so then am I supposed to make a covenant with my mouth that I won't overeat, and with my hands that I won't do this or that, and my feet that I won't do something else? No, of course, that would be ridiculous. The reason he picks his eyes is because his eyes are, you know, an eye is in a sense a window on the soul. This is where things come into our hearts. It also is a way in which our heart's desires, what we desire, are reflected in what we look at and look after. And so what he's really getting at, why he says his eyes here, because he understands that sin starts in the heart and righteousness starts in the heart. And that's what he's really concerned about, his heart attitude. This is the way Proverbs 4:23 says it. This cross-reference you can find in your bulletin as well. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. This is the number one thing it's saying. You must guard your heart, because your life, what you do, the decisions you make, that flows out of your heart, who you are on the inside. So it's so important to protect your heart. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 15, verse 19. He says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy." Sin comes from our heart. And so this is why Job is so concerned with protecting his eyes. He's really saying there he's protecting his heart, his desires, what he longs for. But Job understands that this is a serious matter. And look at what he says in verses 2 to 4 about this. He says, "What is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" It's very fascinating. Throughout this book, Job is on the one hand complaining, "Hey, God, answer me. You know, God's not answering me here." But here he expresses his absolute confidence that God does see what's going on. God knows what's happening, and God is going to pay. There is going to be ultimate justice. He's never wavered in that. He's got questions about how that's working out in his own life at the present. But he knows that God is going to work justice. And this is a tremendous motivation for him. He is not going to sin. And I just don't think we view righteousness this seriously. I'm going to be a part of a wedding next week. I'm not doing the actual vows. I'm just giving the message. I can almost guarantee you that when the groom stands up there and takes his vows and makes these promises, that he is not going to say, "And if I fail to keep these promises, may God strike me dead." I've never seen that done at a wedding. And I don't expect to see it this weekend. I'm not necessarily recommending it. But you understand, that's Job's attitude. I would rather God strike me down than to violate my covenant. That's how serious he is about righteousness. It's a matter of life and death. And I think we just don't look at it that way. That it's that important. That sin is that big of a deal. And Job's saying, this is absolutely serious. Now, I know, you know, the common criticism here is, right, but isn't this legalism somehow? No, it's not legalism. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is the way of love and of gratitude to our Savior. And so Job reminds us here that righteousness is important. And it's not just righteousness out there, righteousness in the church. It's your personal righteousness. You can't borrow somebody else's righteousness. And it's easy to get concerned about somebody else, you know, and whether they are living like they should. But Job made a covenant with his eyes, my eyes, Job says. He's worried about righteousness in Job's life. And each one of you needs to be sitting there not thinking, "I wish so-and-so would hear this sermon." Right? You need to be saying, "I need righteousness in my life. It's important." So we see your personal righteousness matters. Secondly, your personal righteousness must be comprehensive. It must be comprehensive. In verses 5 through 34, Job really goes through a list of areas in which he wants to see, or he's committed to righteousness in his life. So let's look at these briefly. So in verses 5 to 8, he seems to be talking about his honesty. He says in verse 5, "If I've walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit." Okay, so honesty in his dealings, in his business dealings, in all of his dealings, he's honest, and he sees the importance of that. Verse 9 through 12, it talks about faithfulness in marriage. If my heart's been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door. This is a euphemism for adultery. You know, I have an interest in my neighbor's wife or another one, and I've hung out at my neighbor's door. Okay, so he recognizes this is also an area that requires righteousness. Verses 13 to 23 speak about the treatment of those who are servants or those who are needy in society. In verse 13, he says, if I've despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me. Or in verse 16, he mentions the poor, keeping them from their desire, or the widow, or eating my morsel by myself. In verse 17, you get the picture of there's a hungry person there, and you've got, you know, one piece of this food left. Or maybe you've got the whole dinner and you just sit there and eat it by yourself while the other person has nothing and has to watch you eat it. That's the picture. He talks about the fatherless there. He talks about the poor in verse 19 and the fatherless again in verse 21. So he's speaking about those who have needs. He speaks about the way that we have false gods in our life in verses 24 to 28. If I've made gold my hope, or put my confidence in my wealth. See, that there's the idea of trusting in wealth. Or he even mentions the sun or the moon. If I've secretly worshipped those, and some people say it talks about him kissing his hand, that this is some way of paying homage to the sun or the moon, where he's blowing kisses. They're not sure, but something to do with worshiping false gods. He understands that this is also an area where we have to be righteous. And then verses 29 to 34, he speaks about different secret sins that are important to avoid. He talks about rejoicing in the destruction of him who hated me in verse 29. He talks about not being hospitable in verses 31 and 32. He talks about covering his transgressions in verse 33, hiding his sins, hiding them away. Or verse 34, fearing the multitudes, being a crowd, a man pleaser, a crowd pleaser, and so that he's silent when he needs to speak. And so there's a number of things he mentions. And the point here isn't that this is an exhaustive list of righteousness. The point is this is a representative list, and that the list is wide. It's comprehensive. It's broad. It encompasses all kinds of things. It encompasses his work relationships. It encompasses his community relationships. It encompasses family relationships and the way he interacts with other people, the needy, and those that he does business with. It also encompasses the things he does in private that nobody else can know about. See, even those things matter. And this is instructive to us. James 2, verse 10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. This, you can't have this selective righteousness. Well, I do pretty well on that, but I'm not really strong in controlling my anger, so I don't count that one. That's not how it works. The law is pictured as a totality. And if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. And so your righteousness must be broad, encompassing all of your life, every aspect. And I would say even when you watch sports. So I know for a fact, last Saturday evening, there were more than just a few cheers that went up when the Kentucky basketball team lost. You may not admit it, but I know. And I know. Now, there's nothing wrong with rooting for Wisconsin, another Big Ten team. We all have our reasons. Okay? But there is something wrong in rejoicing in the pain and suffering of others, even if it's from the University of Kentucky, our arch rival, right? So Job says here, I don't do that. I don't cross over into that, that when my enemy suffers, I don't rejoice in it. And this is a matter of the heart, my friends. And I am as guilty as anyone at this kind of thing. And we have to recognize we don't take it seriously enough, and we don't apply it broadly to every aspect of life. The things that other people see and the things other people never see. I mean, he's talking about here issues that others don't see. And notice that I gave in your outline a quotation there from Francis Anderson, who speaks about this very thing. It's impossible for even the most spiritual to avoid a momentary surge of pleasure at the ruin of an enemy. But this is a poison. And Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies. We are to be righteous in every area of life. I also gave you a quotation there from Luke chapter 11, verse 42, where Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." It's a very fascinating thing he says there. He tells the Pharisees, "You worried about tithing your garden spices, but you don't care about mercy and love and justice." And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Forget about your garden spices. Focus on the big issues." He says, "You should not have neglected the big issues, but you also should have done what you did with the small issues." And it reminds us that righteousness is broad and it covers every aspect of our lives. That Jesus is not against righteousness. He's against hearts that do not love him and that do not obey out of love. So righteousness must be comprehensive. Thirdly, in fact, lack of righteousness deserves judgment. It deserves judgment. Now, what this whole chapter is sort of a negative confession. I know, and as I was reading it, it's sort of hard to follow it. Because he's saying, if, then all these things should be done to me. If I failed in any of these areas, here's the judgment that should come to me. And in fact, he repeats this 9 times. He says, if I'm guilty, this is the punishment I deserve. So you look at a few of these. Verse 8, then let me sow and another eat. So if I've been dishonest, let me sow and another eat. Let me lose my wealth, he's saying. In verse 10, let my wife grind for another, or others bow down over. If I've been unfaithful in my marriage, then may I lose my wife to someone else. Verse 22, let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. If I've not helped out the needy, then may God take off my arm. Okay? And even in verse 40 at the end, if I've misused my land, let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. And so he's again pointing out the seriousness of the sin. He's actually calling down curses on himself if he's disobeyed God in a number of areas. Now, this may sound extreme, but what he's pointing out here is that unrighteousness deserves judgment. This is a fundamental principle. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell, right? So sin is serious and it needs to be dealt with or it brings judgment. That's what he's saying. And notice that everything in this chapter, it finds its orientation in God. So verse 11, he says, that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, right? That judgment would be deserved because it violates God's standards. You see this also in verses 14 and 15. What shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did he not make me in the womb and make them also? So he's saying, no, I need to treat my servants well. God's the maker of us both. So righteousness is defined by God. It's not defined by human society or the culture. It's defined by God. And in all of these cases, Job is calling down punishments that fit the crime upon him if he fails to live up to God's righteous standards. And you know, there's a school of thought in ethics that says basically, if it doesn't cause harm to others, and if it sort of maximizes, you know, good, then we should do it. And the concept there is that there are sort of victimless crimes, you know, that you can, some things that you could do that might violate God's law that don't hurt anyone. And you have people arguing for, you know, this is okay to do this or that because it doesn't hurt anyone. And what Job here is reflecting on is that there is no such thing as a victimless crime. That every violation of God's law is an offense to God. It's an offense against God. It's an attack on God as it is. And so we can't say, nobody saw me. This doesn't hurt anybody. This only affects me. Right? God is always watching, Job's saying. And God is offended. And ultimately, that's the most important thing. This is why in Psalm 51, David says, I've sinned against you, God. He'd sinned a lot against other people too, but he'd sinned ultimately against God. And this helps us also realize how important your personal righteousness is. Because God says every sin, every violation of His law will be punished. It will be punished. And that's what Job is saying here. Lack of righteousness brings deserved, he says, deserved judgment. But fourthly, I want us to see here that personal righteousness gives you confidence to stand before God. So Job in verse 35 begins his final plea. Oh, that I had one to hear me. He wants his day in court. He wants someone to hear his case. Now in verse 35, the second part of that, he says, here is my mark. And literally, this would be like us saying, you know, here's my X, here's my signature. Some of your translations say signature. Job is writing out his final defense and he's signing it. And these are his last words. He's saying, here is my final stance on my own innocence. I'm not being punished because I have violated God's law and been unrepentant in it. And notice who he views the prosecutor as. He says, oh, that the Almighty would answer me that my prosecutor had written a book. And he views that God is making the case against him. And he wants the prosecutor's case to be written. But there's something fascinating that he says here in verse 36. He says, I wish my prosecutor had written a book. Then in verse 36, surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. Give me this written, these written charges, and I will take the charges and fold them up into a paper hat and put them on my head and wear it like a crown. What is he saying there? What he's saying there is, if God would write out the charges against me, it would say there that I'm innocent. That I'm innocent. I would wear this as a badge of honor because I'm not actually guilty. And then what? And then that makes more sense out of verse 37. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. I would have access to God. I would stand before God in my innocence if I finally got my case. And I want you to realize there is a tremendous boldness in what Job is saying. He says, I could stand before God and be declared innocent. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You're driving in the car and somewhere in the distance you see the flashing lights come on. And if you're driving a speed limit and you haven't just, you know, rolled through a stop sign or run a light or something like that, you see the lights in the distance, and I know that describes all of you in here, you're not in the least bit worried. You're thinking those lights are for someone else. You know, this guy's just going to come right by me. However, and I know this doesn't describe you guys, but it's just pretend you had just run a stop sign or a light, or you knew you were going too fast. Then when you see the lights in the distance, what is your immediate thought? Uh-oh. Right? I'm going to get it now. And what Job is illustrating for us here is that if you are righteous, there is a confidence that comes in dealing with the authorities, in dealing with God. Now, it's fascinating. He has that much confidence in his righteousness that he doesn't, you know, he is eagerly wanting this day to come, when God will read off the charges and the final verdict will be read. But my friends, I want you to realize the Bible tells us that you and me can have this kind of confidence before God. Hebrews 4:16 says, Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. That's fascinating, isn't it? That you and I, by God's grace, can have an audience with God, can stand with God, as this says, can come boldly before His throne into His presence. You can't do that if you're not righteous. Everybody understands that, right? You can have no access to a holy God if you do not have personal righteousness yourself. And this is the confidence that Job has before God. But let us see fifthly then that personal righteousness must be received from Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is perfect. See, on the surface of this, we have a real problem. It seems like Job is the self-righteous Pharisee here, right? He's saying, I thank God that I'm not like other men. You know, I'm honest, I'm faithful, I'm trustworthy. Is this what Job is doing? No, that's not what Job is doing. We have to go back to the beginning of the book and remind ourselves. Job is a man who understood sin. He offered sacrifices to atone for sins in his family. We have to go back to the beginning of the book and remind us that he is a man who fears God and shuns evil, that God himself says that Job is a righteous man. And that does not mean that Job is perfectly innocent in himself. It means that he has the righteousness that comes from God. He has a righteousness that comes from God. He's not asserting his own perfection here. No, but he is asserting that he's a man of integrity who is trusting in his God who provides righteousness to his people. And so once again, Job is showing for us the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about how Jesus Christ's righteousness was perfect. And yet Jesus comes, in a sense, in covenant with God, knowing what the penalties for being a lawbreaker are. He understands that fully. And as Job says, you know, may my arm fall off if I don't help people. And may my wealth disappear if I am not honest. Jesus comes knowing what the penalties for sin are and yet takes on our unrighteousness anyway and becomes utterly poor and utterly despised and loses everything and is treated as a sinner should be treated so that you and I, people who put our faith in him, can have his righteousness given over to us. This is what Job is pointing us to, the righteousness that we have as a gift from God through Jesus Christ, who transferred his righteousness to us and took upon himself all the stain and the sin and the terrible things that we have done in our lives, all the secret sins and things nobody knows about except God. And this is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," that is God, "made him," made Jesus, "God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see that? Jesus became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. As you're connected to him, you become the righteousness of God. You have the perfect righteousness that Jesus gives. And the Bible tells us this comes through faith in him. By trusting in Jesus, putting your hope in him, he gives his righteousness over to you. And you have a righteousness like what's being described here by Job. Write it all down and let me wear it as a crown, and I'll walk before God as a prince. That's what righteousness you have. It's better than what you've got now. Perfect righteousness. That's what you have in Christ, because it's his righteousness that you see and that God sees you through. And this is why this verse that comes right before the verse in Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 4:15 is so important. So how is it that we can come boldly to the throne of grace? What's the verse before it say? "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." See that? Because we had a sinless representative. And because God counts his righteousness for us, that's why we can go boldly before God. We can stand boldly before God. And the incredible thing is then, that righteousness that's given over to you actually starts to become a reality in your life. That Jesus promises, if you've trusted in him, his Spirit's at work actually starting to transform you. So it's not just a matter of having his perfect righteousness as you stand before God, but that righteousness starts to permeate your life and you start to see changes in your life. Romans 6, verse 18, Paul there says, we've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. And what he means there is that by Christ you've been freed from bondage to sin. He's opened up a whole new life for us, where it's actually possible to grow in righteousness of our own. Right? We'll never have enough of our own righteousness to ever stand before God. And that's not what Job was asserting. At the end of this book, God does not take Job to task for saying what he's saying here. Something else is wrong with what he's saying, and we'll come to that soon enough. Having confidence in the righteousness of Christ is important. And I don't think we take that seriously enough. And growing in actual righteousness, because He is our righteousness, is also something we don't take seriously enough. And this passage challenges us that our righteousness needs to be sincere and it needs to be broad in scope. And we need to understand that we have none of it on our own, but that in Christ we have perfect righteousness. And that gives you a kind of confidence in your relationship with God that's really important. I mean, if nothing else, one of the things we learned this last week is how absolutely vulnerable our lives are. That literally one second you can be walking across a campus, and the next second you can be underneath a car driving over the top of you. And one of the things that's done in our family is to you feel vulnerable. You feel grateful that God preserved life, but you feel vulnerable. And you really feel that. That's the way our lives are all the time. And one response to this is to live in fear then. I don't know what could happen to me next second. But that's not how God wants us to live. And part of the picture is this confidence that we have before Him. We don't deserve to have any confidence before God. But we can have perfect confidence because we have the perfect righteousness of Christ covering us, knowing that God's received us as His children. What a blessing. And then that confidence that we have in Christ, that enables you and me to start to actually live more and more like God wants us to. So we don't care about this as much as we should, but by God's grace, let us celebrate this wonderful gift He gives us through Jesus. And let us seek to grow in righteousness. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't take our personal righteousness nearly as seriously as we should. And we ask You to forgive us for that. Lord, we pray You'd help us to really grasp the depth of what we're seeing here in this book of Job, that it's picturing for us one who had a perfect righteousness and yet who gave that righteousness to others. And Lord, we thank You that Jesus did that, that He obeyed Your law perfectly for us, and that, as Your word tells us, You credit that to our account as we put our faith in Jesus, that we can stand before You like princes, like queens, like kings, because of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would embrace that we would have confidence in that, in our standing with You. And Lord, we pray then that furthermore, the Holy Spirit would help us to grow in our actual righteousness more and more, and that the sin that still clings to us, that we would hate it and that we would cast it off, that we would see that You want us to be righteous in all areas of our life, even in the areas that nobody else sees but us and You. Lord, we pray that You'd help us even this week to be confident in Your presence because of Christ, and to strive at the same time to be more obedient. Help us each one, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing back our praise to the Lord from Psalm 23. We'll go back to the blue psalm book for this one. Psalm 23, one of the things, this beautiful psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, points out is that God leads His people in paths of righteousness for His own name's sake, for His name. And this is our hope, that He leads us in righteousness. So we'll stand and we'll sing Psalm 23b as our praise to God.